Well, would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 48. We're zeroing in on the end of the book. If you made it through to the end, if you've been here every time, for every chapter, when you get to the end, you get three free sins. People get mad when you say stuff like that. Don't you understand? Because Jesus died for us. Thank God they're all free. I don't mean let's go sin. When we realize what he did for us, how could we want to? But isn't it so wonderful to know when we do, he's still there? Well, Genesis chapter 48. I hated running when I was a kid. I hated running laps in gym class. I had asthma, and inside of 60 seconds after I'd start running, my lungs were pumping like a bellows, a very wheezy, leaky bellows. I wanted to run like a deer and feel the wind in my face, and instead I sort of plodded like a cow, and it was all I could do to keep the air in my lungs. But one of the more interesting and more challenging things that we were made to do in gym class was the relay race. The good news was you did not have to run as far. The bad news was you not only had to run well, you also had to catch and carry a baton that would be handed to you by some other guy as he ran up beside you. And if you didn't run at least as fast as he did, or if you dropped the baton, when you got done, all of your teammates would be mad at you. Added pressure. But what if you were in a relay race and the guy who ran up behind you wasn't even carrying anything? What if he had nothing to pass on to you? I recently purchased a book, actually a set of books, by a Scottish preacher named Herbert Lockyer. And one book in particular was titled All the Last Words of Saints and Sinners. I shared some of these things with the Wednesday night group. In this book, Lockyer had gathered together an extensive collection of quotations from dying people, both Christians and unbelievers. And I have to tell you, and the people on Wednesday night can vouch for this, there is nothing comforting in the last words of an unbeliever. As often as not, they died in agitation and terror and dread of what was coming. Some of them even seemed to have had a glimpse of the horrors of eternity apart from God. The nurse who attended the French skeptic Voltaire at his death said, quote, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die." But the last words of people who've spent a lifetime walking with God and trusting in Jesus Christ, those were far, far different, weren't they, folks? Now, not everybody gets a chance to say last words. My grandfather died, as most of you know, after a long battle with Alzheimer's, and he wasn't even capable of any last words. My grandmother, on the other hand, passed away peacefully in her sleep in her own bed. Now, that's the way to die. You go to bed, you go to sleep in your house, and you wake up in the Father's house. Boy, have we got to choose. But none of us were with her when she died, so there were no last words that we heard. I was with my other grandmother, and so was my mother and one of my aunts when she passed. My grandmother's breathing was labored. It was as though she were working the hardest day she'd ever worked in her life, but she said nothing. And we were all gathered around my mother's hospital bed when she passed away. I think she was aware on some level, because after hanging on for almost 24 hours, when I told her, "Mom, we're going to take care of Dad," within about 10 minutes, she just slipped away. And I closed her eyes. But again, she really wasn't able to say anything when she passed away. But even if you can't speak, or if you have no opportunity for last words, that doesn't mean that you don't have anything to pass on. If you have lived your life well, your life will speak truth and comfort to those that you leave behind. My family and I speak often of the legacy of faith and integrity that was passed on to us by my grandparents. I like to say that their lives have cast a long shadow over the rest of our family in the most positive sense. So what will you have to pass on to your family? And I don't mean money or inheritance. I mean, what will you have to pass on to them in terms of faith in God and the way you have lived your life? And if you do have a chance to say some last words to them, what would you say? Genesis 48 brings us to the time of Jacob's dying. Jacob had been convinced at least twice before that he was going to die. Back when his son Joseph, when he'd lost his son Joseph, and then also I think he thought he was going to die when he came down to Egypt. But as we saw in verse 28 of Genesis 47, he'd been wrong both times. He actually lived another 17 years in Egypt with his long-lost son Joseph and with Joseph's sons, his grandsons. But at this point, the old patriarch can feel the relentless approach of his dying day. More than any other time in his life, Jacob shines here. Jacob had spent much of his life scheming and grasping and angling for advantage. He gave lip service to his father's God, but you really don't see Jacob worshiping or praying in those early years. But God is in the business of transforming lives, and God met Jacob. And he set about the lifelong process of transforming that old schemer. And by the time God was done, Jacob, the grasper, had become Israel, the prince with God, literally one who wrestles with God and surrenders. Over the years, Jacob began to manifest his own faith in God, and the beauty of holiness began to shine in his life. It was a far different man now who came to his time of dying than the one who had fled from his brother's wrath all those years ago. And in surrendering his life to God, Jacob was actually able to take charge of his own death. Genesis 47 presented us with a series of blessings, and I told you last week how important the pronouncement of a formal blessing was to the ancient Hebrews. Before he dies, Jacob now wants to pronounce a blessing over his grandsons by Joseph, and this chapter tells us how he did that, but it also tells us something else. At the end of his life, at the time of his death, Jacob had important things that he wanted to pass on to his family with the laser-sharp focus that your own mortality can bring you. Jacob spoke first of three key events in his life and then of three key truths that he had learned about God in living his life. Jacob remembered, first of all, when he met God. Look at chapter 48 and verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" Some messengers came to Joseph telling him he better stop what he's doing and go to his father right now. When Joseph came bringing with him his sons, somebody told Jacob that he was there. And the frail old man gathered his strength and he pulled himself up to sit on the edge of his bed. Apparently, he was no longer able to stand. And he may not have had much strength left, but he had enough to do and say some very important last things for his family. And addressing his beloved son Joseph, his mind goes back now some 70 years to the time when he had first met God. After he deceived his father, Isaac, after he had stolen the formal blessing from his older brother, Esau, And then he had to flee the country because Jacob was afraid Esau was going to kill him. Alone and exhausted, he lay down one night with a stone for a pillow, and he fell into a deep sleep. And that's when he had the vision of what we call Jacob's ladder, of angels ascending and descending upon a stairway or a bridge between heaven and earth, with the Lord God standing above it all. And at that time, God had given to Jacob specific promises, and Jacob rehearses them here for Joseph. Now, after that happened to Jacob, Jacob was still a long way from perfect. But Jacob's life was never the same after he met God. He remembered that, and he wanted his son Joseph and his grandsons Ephraim and Manasseh, he wanted them to know that too. And the question then is, what about you? What will you tell your children? What will you be able to say to them? What will they be able to remember about you, about how you met God and how it changed your life? You say, well, I've never had a vision. God's never appeared to me. No, and God had never appeared to Joseph either. Joseph had faith in God based only on what he had been told by his father and grandfather. There's no record of Joseph ever having a great vision. Joseph's faith rested entirely upon the promises that God had given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And yet, even though Joseph had seen no vision of God, if anything, Joseph's faith was stronger and he would have been more spiritual than Jacob had for most of his life. Jacob met God, and vision aside, he got a sense of God's presence, and then he trusted in God's promises. And that's exactly what Joseph did, even though Joseph had no supernatural vision. He got a sense of God's presence, and he trusted in God's promise. That's exactly what my grandfather did when he was 50 years old. In the back of a rented bakery in Indianapolis, in a simple service held by a brand new church just starting out, my grandfather Preston Tyra, in that room in the back of that bakery, put his faith in Jesus. Believe me, he was not overwhelmed by a beautiful building. He was not emotionally moved by a powerful music program. But in that place, my grandfather got a sense of God's presence. And he trusted in God's promise through Jesus. And so did I when I was 10. In a little Sunday school room that was nothing more than a glorified cubicle with no windows, full of metal folding chairs. And I knelt down beside one of those chairs with a man named Duke Herring. And he knelt beside me and he showed me John 3:16. And when he told me I could put my name in there, and he read it back to me that way, "For God so loved David that he gave his only begotten son, that if David believes in him, he would not perish but have everlasting life." When he read it to me that way, I had a sense of God's presence. I knew for the first time that God loved me, that Jesus died for me. And then I trusted in God's promise. Like Jacob, I was still a long way from perfect, just ask my wife. But my life was forever changed the day I met God. Your life can be forever changed if you'll meet God. Jacob remembered when he met God. He also remembered when he lost Rachel. Look at verse 5. "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there's still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. That last phrase, that's an added note. Ephrath came to be known as Bethlehem. Now, essentially what happens here is that Jacob adopts Joseph's two sons as his own, specifically putting them into the places of Reuben and Simeon, his two oldest sons. Jacob had stripped Reuben and Simeon of their rights as the firstborn and the second oldest because Reuben had lain with his father's concubine and Simeon had led a bloody massacre at Shechem. In installing Joseph's sons in the places of Reuben and Simeon, Jacob was in fact giving to Joseph the honor of the firstborn. By ancient tradition, the firstborn received a double share of the inheritance. Now, God had placed Joseph in a special position in Egypt. So Joseph was not to be the head of a tribe. But in making Manasseh and Ephraim his sons, and in effect to be the heads of tribes, Jacob in effect was giving to Joseph a double share of the inheritance. But there was another motivation here. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. In spite of the fact that Jacob had ended up with two wives and two concubines, it was always Rachel who had been the love of his life. And the Bible says Rachel had been beautiful in form and appearance. And there was much of Rachel in Joseph's appearance. He's described in almost the same words, handsome and in form and appearance. And as Jacob sat there and peered through his dim eyes into the face of Joseph, he could see something of his beloved Rachel in his son's face, and his mind begins to wander back. Jacob had never really gotten over Rachel's death. And he recalls that devastating day in great detail. In verse 7, despite all of the years that had passed, Rachel died young. She never got to have more than two sons, and she died giving birth to Benjamin. So in claiming Manasseh and Ephraim as his own, he was in effect claiming more children for his beloved Rachel. If Rachel never got to have more children as far as Jacob was concerned, then Manasseh and Ephraim would be Rachel's too. Do you know that God never intends for us to deny our losses or our griefs? He never intends for us to act like they never happened. A good Christian testimony does not demand that we put on a happy mask and pretend like everything's always all right. It's just fine. We do not grieve as those who have no hope, the Bible says, but we still grieve. Every human being experiences the pain of loss. But God is able to redeem our losses and work in and through our losses and our griefs for His glory and for our good. And remember, because of Him, when we lose someone, our losses are temporary. When Jacob said these words, in just a little while, hours perhaps, he was going to be gathered to his people, the Bible says. In just a little while, he was going to see Rachel again. But he remembered when he met God, he remembered when he lost Rachel, and he remembered when he saw Joseph. Look at verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" And Jacob said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Now verse 8 begins the formal ceremony of blessing. It's very similar to the question that Isaac asked when the man he thought was Esau came to bring him the venison. He said, "Who are you, my son? Who are these?" he asked. Now Jacob's sight was dim, but he knew who these young men were. He knew why they had come. This was why he had gathered his strength and sat up to receive them. having played with them when they were young and watched them grow up over the last 17 years, the old man now kisses and embraces his grandsons with great emotion. And then in verse 11, you can still hear the awe and surprise and delight when he confesses that he never expected to see Joseph alive again. Remember, Jacob's other sons had convinced him that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. And then, using a word that literally meant surprise, he said, "And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." When we say that we never know what life may bring us, we usually think something bad. But sometimes it's something good. Sometimes it's even wonderful. Don't you imagine that Jacob was glad that he hadn't died back when he lost Joseph? Don't you think he was glad that he hadn't died when he came to Egypt and was reunited with Joseph again? If he had died back then, he would have missed out on 17 years of playing with his grandsons. I once knew a lady, and Ethel knew her too, who was so convinced she was about to die, every time I'd go visit her in the hospital, she wanted to plan her funeral arrangements. I finally said to her, "Ada, when you get better and get out of here, I'm going to tease you about this incessantly." And she did get better. She lived another 5 very active, happy years. And she told me once, "If I didn't remember being sick, I'd never know I was. I feel so good now." And I did tease her about it incessantly, and she loved it. King David wrote, "But I trust you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands." Psalm 34, verse 14 and 15. Jacob saw, looking back on his life, that sometimes what comes next is wonderful, and he was glad he hadn't missed it. So at the end of his life, at the time of his death, Jacob remembered when he met God, and when he lost Rachel, and when he saw Joseph again. Those were the 3 key events in his life. But he also wanted to pass on 3 key truths that he had learned about God. He'd learned, first of all, the Lord is my shepherd. And we're going to read the ceremony of blessing here, and there's going to come up a question. I'll get to it. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. We'll get to that in a minute. Look at verse 15. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now, Manasseh and Ephraim, they would have been about 18, 19, maybe 20 at this point. They were kneeling beside their grandfather at his knees, one on each side. And so Joseph pulls them back from that position, and then he does this so that he can bow before his father in respect and to express gratitude for the blessing that Jacob is about to give his sons. Then, in order to complete the formal ceremony of blessing, Joseph brought his sons near to Jacob again, with the oldest Manasseh positioned on Jacob's right hand, so that he could receive the blessing of the firstborn. The right hand was always considered the hand of favor. Now, we'll get back to that. In verses 15 and 16, Joseph then begins to pronounce his formal blessing with a 3-fold description of God and of his experience with God. He calls God first, "the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." The imagery here is of a flock of sheep grazing before the shepherd. Shepherds didn't always walk in front of the sheep. They led them to pasture land. When they reached the pasture land, then the sheep would sort of spread out before him and begin to graze under his watchful eye, before him. Second, he calls God the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Some of you have the book by Philip Keller, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. In that book, Keller wrote how sheep, quote, do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require, more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. Now, Jacob himself knew what it was to give round-the-clock attention as a shepherd. Even though there was a time when Jacob hardly gave God a thought at all, Jacob realized at the end of his life that God had been with him all along, giving him that same kind of shepherd care, guiding him, providing for his every need. This is a wonderful testimony to leave with your children. And the third thing, Jacob called God the angel who has redeemed me from evil. To redeem means to ransom or buy back or deliver. He has delivered me from all evil. This passage marks the first time in Scripture for two things. First, it's the first time in Scripture that God is called shepherd, centuries before Psalm 23. And second, it's the first time in Scripture that the word redeem is used. And many see in Jacob's threefold description of God a foreshadowing of the Trinity, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And each of these descriptions evokes the imagery of shepherding, of watching over, providing for, protecting from harm. Jacob wanted his grandsons to know God just like that, just like he had. He'd learned that God is my shepherd. And then he learned the Lord is my sovereign. Verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. Ever get annoyed with older people? Don't answer that. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." Now the end of verse 14 tells us that Jacob had crossed his hands as he laid his hands on the heads of Ephraim and Manasseh, and Joseph was not happy about this. As soon as Jacob finished his formal blessing prayer for his grandsons, Joseph then tried to correct what he thought was an addled old man's mistake. You can almost hear a touch of annoyance in Joseph's words in verse 18. But Jacob displays not only an absolute awareness of what he's doing, but a determination to do it. Now, why would Jacob defy the ancient tradition of giving the greater blessing to the firstborn and instead giving it to the younger brother Ephraim? Manasseh had not had a moral failure like Reuben had to cause him to forfeit the firstborn's blessing. Jacob wasn't tricked into doing this like Isaac had been tricked by Jacob all those years ago. So why would Jacob reverse the position of the boys? Some think that God had spoken to Jacob, telling him to do this. Scripture is silent on that subject. Maybe God did tell Jacob to give the blessing of the firstborn to Ephraim. Or maybe, as Jacob thought back on his life and on his family's history, he began to see a pattern in God's dealings. God had passed over Abraham's firstborn Ishmael and instead gave the covenant blessing to the younger Isaac. God had told Isaac when his two sons were born, quote, "The older shall serve the younger," back in Genesis 25. God had intended all along to give the covenant blessing to Jacob. He didn't ever have to resort to trickery or deception. God had bypassed the immoral Reuben and chosen at that point the youngest brother Joseph to be his instrument to save Egypt and Israel during the time of famine. And so now Jacob comes to the point of blessing Joseph's two sons, and he knowingly places his right hand on the younger one's head, giving the blessing of the older, the firstborn, to Ephraim. When Jacob did this, it flew in the face of all human tradition, but when he did it, he acknowledged that God is in charge. And God can choose whoever he wants. Jacob was acknowledging what we call God's sovereignty. That means God's the boss. Because God is sovereign, he gets to choose whoever he will. He gets to choose who he'll show mercy to. Romans 9:15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Does that kind of scare you a little bit? Do you want to know who God has chosen to have mercy on? God has chosen to have mercy on the one who comes to him by faith, who believes in his son, Jesus Christ, and in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that makes no sense to the world. The world says that God should choose the one who, you know, does the most good, who shows the most kindness, who does the most good works for others. But hear this, none of those good things can make us good enough for God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousness is like filthy rags in his sight. Instead, God has chosen to show mercy to the one who admits that he can't be good enough, that he can't do enough good works to please God. God has chosen to show mercy to all who call upon him for forgiveness and salvation, believing in his crucified and risen Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God may choose who he will, and that's whom he has chosen. That's who he will choose. That's who he is choosing. God is sovereign. Jacob found great comfort in that, and he wanted his grandsons to know that true too. Jacob knew that God is my shepherd. Jacob knew that God is my sovereign. And Jacob knew that God is my assurance. Look at the last two verses. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Jacob's final words here are to Joseph. He expresses his faith in God's promises and God's purposes when he gives to Joseph one mountain slope or an extra portion of land back in the land of Canaan. This is just another way for Jacob to express his faith in God's promise to give his descendants the promised land of Canaan. Jacob knew, though, that they would not go back to Canaan for a long time. For the time being, they were in Egypt, some 400 years. Moreover, Ephraim and Manasseh were half Egyptian. They had grown up in and around Pharaoh's court as the sons of Pharaoh's favorite, Joseph. And also they were the sons of Asenath, the daughter of a pagan Egyptian priest. The allure and the temptation of the Egyptian court would be powerful for Ephraim and Manasseh. And as Jacob thought about it, he knew he wouldn't be there to advise them, to counsel them, to warn them. He said in verse 21, behold, I am about to die. But Jacob also knew that the God he worshipped, the God who had been his shepherd all his life long to this day, the same God who loved him and redeemed him from all evil, he loved Ephraim and Manasseh and Joseph and all the rest of them even more than Jacob did. And he would be with them all even after they died. The second part of verse 21, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. God will be with them. This is Jacob's assurance at his time of dying. This is his comfort and hope for Ephraim and Manasseh and for all of his family. You worry about your children and your grandchildren, especially as they grow up and are exposed to temptation, and especially as you grow older and nearer to your time to die, do you worry about them? Of course you do. You love them. I understand that. But did you know that there's someone who loves your children and your grandchildren even more than you do? God loves your children and grandchildren more than you do. Have you not seen how in your life God has been your shepherd, Christian, all your life long? He's always provided for you, guided you. forgiven you, welcomed you back into his arms? Don't you realize that the same God will also be with your family even after you're gone? In fact, we're going to see in Genesis 50 that God even uses the death of parents to continue to work in the life of children. Now, what about you children and grandchildren? I have a feeling that some of you are just sort of drifting spiritually, just sort of coasting. You're just sort of trusting in the faith and prayers of your parents and your grandparents, like Jacob, sort of giving lip service to your father's God, but never really trusting in Christ yourself. It's been truly said, God has no grandchildren. Each generation, each person must come to that point of believing in Jesus Christ themselves. No one else can do it for you. One of the names of Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, which means God with us, according to Matthew 1. Jesus called himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And the question is he your shepherd? Can you call him the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day? Just before John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, died, he cried out twice, "The best of all is God is with us. The best of all is God is with us." Can you say that? Is God with you? Can you say that he is your shepherd? Have you come to that point where you have the sense of God's presence and you want to believe in his promise? He can be your God, your shepherd, if you will receive his son Jesus and call upon his name, because as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Please come, be quiet for a moment. Let the Lord speak with you. Let your honest conscience answer him. Please hear this. You are not saved by coming forward and shaking my hand or kneeling at an altar. That's not a bad thing to do. But you are saved by calling on the Lord and putting your faith in him. And my question for you is, are you sorry for the things that you've done, which you know are displeasing to him? If you are, you must tell God that and ask him to forgive you. Tell him that now. Asking that now, God will forgive you because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. If you call on him, your sins will be blotted out forever, and you'll be able to stand before God and know that your sins are forgiven and that you are his child and that you'll be received into heaven when you die, not because anything you've done, but only because of Jesus. So come, put your faith in the Lord Jesus. If not now, when? Call on him in prayer right now. Ask him to save you, to forgive your sins. Tell him that you're sorry for your sins, that you believe in his son, Jesus Christ. And from your heart, call Jesus Lord and take him to be your Lord and Savior. And if you've prayed something like that where you sit, then come and tell me about it, and we will rejoice with you and encourage you. If you'd like to do that, but you still have a question, come and let me have a word with you and a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we call on your name. We pray that everyone here, if they don't already, would come to know that God is their shepherd. Come to know Jesus as the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, who will be with them all their life long and even beyond. Speak to our hearts, O God. Give us an awareness of how we're living. What are our lives saying? What will we pass on to our children and grandchildren? Father, speak to every heart. Draw us to your side, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.